Let's get into the Word together this evening. We'll be in Nahum. Nahum, among the minor prophets. You guys ever listen to Paul Harvey? You know his deal, The Rest of the Story? How he starts a little story there, you know, and he gets into it and he starts telling something and you're trying to figure out what it is that he's getting at, and then he goes, page two, and waits, and then afterwards gives you the rest of the story of what he's getting at. And there's always like this punchline at the end. You find out he's talking about somebody really famous, you know, but he's been calling them by their first name or their middle initial or something, and you figure it out afterwards, the rest of the story. And it has punch because as you're watching the early part or listening to the early part of the story, you're beginning to form your own conclusions. And then he gets to the end, and all of a sudden you see the realities. You still finding Nahum? I can keep talking if you want. I'm trying to give you a chance here. I love listening to Paul Harvey for that reason, because at the end you get this sense of reality, this punchline. Well, you know what? Nahum is the rest of the story of another book from the Minor Prophets. Nahum is the rest of the story for the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we find an address to a particular pagan city. We find that Jonah goes and ministers and serves against his will. He is drug kicking and screaming, really, to minister God's grace to people he didn't think deserved it, not knowing, of course, nobody deserves it or it wouldn't be grace in the first place. So he gets drugged to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to minister. And a great revival takes place. In fact, having found Nahum, which I'm so happy for, I'd like you to turn back now to Jonah. Turn back. To Jonah. You can always find Jonah. It's next to Obadiah. The shortest book in the Old Testament. Jonah, chapter 3. You're only a couple books from it anyway. Just go towards Genesis and just keep looking at every page and you will eventually find Jonah, okay? I love the Minor Prophets, and I think it's a marvelous thing that so many folks want to come out on a Wednesday night to read the Minor Prophets together, because most folks have never even read them. Most Christians have never even read the Minor Prophets. Now, as I mentioned, Nahum is the rest of the story to a story that began about 100 years earlier in the book of Jonah. In the 8th century B.C. is when Jonah ministered. In the latter part of the 7th century B.C., about 100 or so years later, is when Nahum ministered. So we're going back in time. We go to talk about Jonah. But look at what happens in chapter 3 of Jonah. This is the most marvelous revival in the Old Testament. You know that? It's the biggest, most massive revival in the Old Testament, and it did not happen to Israel. It happened to a pagan city by the name of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Look at chapter 3 of Jonah, verse 5. Now Jonah's preaching, actually, verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was the extent of his ministry. That was it. No altar call, no soft music, no speaking to the people with having a rally, no nothing like that. He walked through town and said, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to die. And he was actually hoping it would happen. He was, in fact, that may have been part of what was convincing these people, is he was gleeful about this. Nineveh's going to die in 40 days. Well, amazing, amazing, the people listened and God granted to them repentance, and there was this awesome revival just on the basis of this one warning from Jonah. God had prepared the work here in this ancient city. The people of Nineveh believed in God, verse 5, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. Not a very kingly thing to do for an Assyrian king, I'll tell you. We're going to read more about some of the Assyrian kings and some of the things they did and said. This is uncharacteristic, really uncharacteristic. And so he really shows the signs of repentance, verse 7. And he issued a proclamation, and he said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let a man or a beast or herd or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. This, can you believe this is the king of Assyria saying this? Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will have mercy. No, he's not taking God's mercy for granted like is so often done. Where people have, all they know about God is that he's merciful and that he's loving, and that's all they want to know about him, and they have no fear of him at all. It's not like that with this man. He says, I know I don't deserve to be forgiven. If God forgives me, it's just because he's merciful. And none of the Assyrian gods were merciful at all. And so he's saying, I don't know if this is going to work or not, but I'm going to throw myself on Yahweh's mercy. Little did he know, that's the one thing that always works, is to throw yourself on Yahweh's mercy. And so he does, and he says, maybe God will relent, and maybe we won't be judged. Verse 10, and God saw their deeds and turned, that they had turned from their wicked way. And God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, of course, you know, Jonah's really peeved about this, and he goes off and sulks, and the plant grows up and all this stuff, and he's angry because he wanted, and he says to God, you know, I knew you were going to do this. I am so ticked at you. I knew that if I preached, these people would get saved, and they wouldn't die, and I told you this was going to happen, and you didn't have to have me be swallowed by the fish, you know. And it ends with him being angry about this. But the bottom line is, that at this particular point in history, this great thing happens in this horrible pagan city called Nineveh. Well, now what happened after that? Well, over the next couple of generations or three generations, what began as a good work among these people degenerated back into horrible idolatry. One generation was saved. But it was interesting that it was not able to be passed along because of the attrition, the rust, the grime that builds up in the human soul from generation to generation. So that by the time the next generation had come, this had been weakened. And the third generation down, it was completely obliterated. And Nineveh was no longer godly by the time of the latter part of the 7th century B.C., the time in which Nahum ministers. Not only Nahum, and you can go back to Nahum now, and not only Nahum, but also such notables as Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. Jeremiah is a household name. You probably haven't read Habakkuk or Zephaniah for a while. But these four men were raised up by God some 100 or so years after these events that Jonah saw to deal once again with Israel and with Israel's surrounding neighbors. Now, the rest of the story for the Jonah story is the book of Nahum. Nahum was a prophet that the only thing he did that we know about, I mean, we know he must have ministered in Judah and said some other things, but the only thing he wrote down was a prophecy to Nineveh. And he finishes the judgment of God against this really horrible pagan city, the capital of a very terrible empire, some three generations after there had been a revival there. Just a sidelight here. Are you a person who appears to have been revived spiritually only over time to so atrophy in your spiritual walk that you don't appear to have ever been saved in the first place? Have you ever asked yourself that hard question? Where am I with God? Was my conversion real? Is my walk with the Lord something that's been growing, or is it something that has atrophied through neglect, through playing around with paganism again? That's what happened with this nation and this particular city in Assyria. What started as a good work and really worked in that generation was not passed on to the next generations. And that's why Nahum is the rest of the story. And Nahum's prophecy, uttered at this point in time, just before the fall of Nineveh, the destruction of Nineveh, is a prophecy of unrelieved, unmitigated wrath against the nation of Assyria and against the city, the capital city, Nineveh. The rest of the story. The man we don't know anything about. We don't know anything about Nahum, except that his name means comfort. which actually is okay, because he was comforting Israel. He was comforting Judah. But he wasn't comforting Nineveh at all. He was judging Nineveh. His name means comfort. We have no idea anything else about him. Some people think that he actually lived in Capernaum, because the name Capernaum means village of Nahum, or town of Nahum. And so they think perhaps he lived there in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, at Capernaum, which later became the headquarters for the Lord Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But nobody's really certain about that. What we do know is the words he spoke were piercing, powerful words. And he spoke them directly to Nineveh. Look at verse 1 of Nahum. The oracle of Nineveh, the burden toward Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, let me give you a little bit of background, just a tiny bit, as to what Nineveh was and what Assyria was. If you have maps, I'd like you to find them. You got maps in your Bible? If you don't have a Bible with maps, you ought to get one. Really? Got to have maps. Find the maps in the back. If you do have maps and the person next to you is mapless, share. Share your maps. And find something that shows the whole world at the time of the patriarchs, anything that shows the Babylonian Empire or says Assyrian Empire or says even Persian Empire on it, or anything that has both Egypt and the Persian Gulf. If you've got both of those things in there, you've got the Mediterranean and the Persian Gulf, then you got the right map. Guys, find it? Okay. Now, if it's not telling you which empire the Assyrian Empire is, you can draw a crescent from the top of the Persian Gulf, where Kuwait is, if you remember. Draw with your finger just a little arc that goes up between the two rivers. You see the Tigris and the Euphrates River? You follow those all the way up, and you curve across the top. Don't get too close to the Black Sea. That's too far north. You keep going up until the Tigris kind of sort of peters out there, and then you make a left and you come down through Canaan, through Palestine, along the sea, the Mediterranean, there through Israel, okay? And you keep going down all the way through Egypt, and you may actually have to go off the map, or maybe if you have a really good map, it'll show Thebes down in southern Egypt. If it doesn't show Thebes, don't worry, but it's down there past Egypt. Now that at its heyday, what you just marked with your finger, that was the Assyrian Empire. It was a huge, powerful empire, especially in the 7th century. It reached its pinnacle of power just before it fell and just before these prophecies were uttered. The Assyrians were the major scourge, the major threat against Israel. They exercised all kinds of power. And they constantly threatened Israel. Israel was paying tribute to them off and on. And if you'll remember, in our study of the prophets and the minor prophets, God will often say, I'm bringing the people from the north against you. Well, you see, they would come down from up above, from the north, down against Jerusalem from the north, or against northern Israel from the north, the Assyrian nation. Now, see if you can find Nineveh, which is located up on the Tigris River, on the east side of the Tigris River, up at the kind of close to the top of it there, Nineveh. See if you can find it there. Is that amazing? I mean, that's where Jonah went. It's about 550 miles from where he lived, and that's a long way to go when you're on foot and you've been half digested by a fish and you got to walk all the way there. You know, sometimes people think that Nineveh was on the coast, and that when he was barfed up out of that fish that he just landed in Nineveh. That's not it. He had to really hike out there to do what God wanted him to do. See how far away it is? And that was the capital of Assyria. And when Nahum spoke, Nahum did not go to Nineveh. He spoke this prophecy actually from Judah. But the prophets, amazingly, their words were spread around. And there's no doubt that it got up there, you know. It eventually made it up there. The prophets were, some of them, very well known. Okay, so now you see Nineveh, and at the time that we're speaking, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And you see how big the Assyrian Empire was. Okay, now let's go back to Nahum, the rest of the story. What started with a revival ended really in the judgment of God several generations later, because the people did not, as a nation, stay with the Lord. Now that one generation did, but the next generation did not. And you're never more than one or two really bad decisions from coming under the discipline of God. And that's exactly what happened to this nation. So he says, this is the burden of Nineveh. And that's the Assyrian Empire we just looked at. Nineveh itself was the capital. It was an impressive city. It was probably had a population of somewhere between 150 to 350,000. Huge, massive city. The walls were about 100 feet tall and about 50 feet across. And there were two sets of walls. There were outer walls, and then in the inner city, there were inner walls, and those were humongous. They had 1,200 guard towers. They had an elaborate system of irrigation canals, which came off of the Tigris River. In fact, a couple of very big tributaries converged there in the city of Nineveh, which supplied water to the city and eventually were part of the fall of the city. It was a city that was well known for its military. They had 20 acres simply piled with military hardware. 20 acres piled with military hardware. They had the largest standing army in the world. They've made their roads especially wide, close to 100 feet across the roads in and out of the city, so that they could get their armies in and out and move rapidly. They were a military power. They put most of their national budget into the military. And they were fearsome people. In fact, we'll talk a little bit more about that. They had fabulous palaces, great opulence, and this huge army. One of the greatest palaces ever discovered in the ancient world was discovered in the ruins of Nineveh. And the kings were extremely proud of their opulence and their wealth and their power that they had. It was an impressive, impressive city. If you'd have gone there at that time, you'd have looked around at everything and gone, wow, you know, this is something. So we tend to think that only impressive stuff that's ever happened to the planet has been happening in our lifetime, or at least in the last 100 years, just because we've had a lot of increase in technology and so on. But, you know, in every era of human life on Earth, there have been impressive things that people have done. Cities, beautiful cities that have been built. And Nineveh was one of them. Babylon was another one. Some of these pagan cities were very, very awe-inspiring. And this is something you have to bear in mind. Because when you're that awe-inspiring, it's tough to be humble when you're really that great, you know? And when you're that awe-inspiring, it's very hard to believe that God would ever bring judgment. That somehow these bricks, which have been standing for generations and covered with gold, many of them, on the inside of the palace, and this establishment of this huge, powerful empire has been here for so long, it's been so powerful and so wonderful, it'll never stop. It'll always go on this way. Surely there will never come a time when our nation will fall. But if there's one thing you can learn from history, it's that that isn't true. There is a time when every nation falls. And yet every nation thinks it's not going to. And every nation turns away from God. Every nation starts out simple, grows powerful, turns away, and falls. Every single one of them. An impressive city, an impressive nation, but on the verge of collapse. And it collapsed within one generation of its height, of its greatest power. And the story of the collapse, the prophecy of the collapse, is in Nahum, which is the rest of the story. Now, Nahum itself, the oracle, falls into two nice, neat little pieces. The first part is about the glory of God, chapter 1. And chapters 2 and 3 are about the fall of the city. So let's just kind of work through this a little bit. Verse 2 of Nahum. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. And have you seen Twister? In whirlwind and storm is his way. And the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve or melt away. We sing a song, we sang it tonight, about the mountains melting in the Lord's presence. That kind of imagery comes out of Nahum and other prophets. And Nahum's imagery and poetry is beautiful. And the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, and the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before him, before his indignation? And who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good. Does that seem strange? Does that seem strange? It's got this wrath being poured out, and yet it says the Lord is good. Well, I want you to hold that thought, because it is because he is good that he eventually pours out wrath against all that is not good. If he were not good, he could put up with it forever, but he will not put up with it forever because he is good, you see? And it is his goodness that is at the base of his judgment against the earth. It's at the root of it. So people who say, well, God is good, but he's never going to judge sin, that cannot possibly be. If he's really good and if life really matters, then he has to judge it, you see. And that's why when it says he's good, in the midst of all of this anger, do you know that all 9 Hebrew words for anger are used in the first 9 verses of this passage? I mean, this is a passage that literally explodes into your face. You open Nahum and it's boom! The wrath of God, the anger of God, the power of God. It's been over 100 years since these people dealt with God. And for 100 years they've been running away from him. And he meets them in the way and he says, that's enough. And Nahum's prophecy just explodes. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Those are the two options, of course, either to take refuge in him personally or to become his personal enemy. There is no neutrality with him at all. And he knows those who take refuge in him, and he also knows his enemies. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site, meaning the place of Nineveh. In fact, I think it even says Nineveh in the NIV, although it's not in the original, but it's implied. He will make a complete end of its sight, Nineveh's sight, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Isn't that interesting? God is dealing with sin. He will make a complete end of it, and it will never rise up again in all of eternity. He has allowed rebellion among human beings for a period of time, longer than we think is necessary, but then again, most of us are already saved. Longer than we would think is necessary, he has been patient. But there will come a time when it is said and done, and it will never raise its head again. There is a sense of finality with the Lord, a sense of being finished with what he's done, and that will happen. He continues to describe that all the way down through verse 15. Let me ask you something that perhaps as a Christian you haven't taken as a legitimate question. Are you afraid of the Lord? Now think before you answer, because a great many Christians would say, well, of course I'm not afraid of the Lord. And in a sense, that is the correct answer. Because in God's grace and through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have his protection as his people. But in another sense, if we don't know that the fact that we can come before him boldly is an absolute miracle, if we don't realize that we should be scared to death of being in his presence, then we really don't know who he is. We really don't understand. We've kind of created a tame little God that we give the name of God to. A tame little person who basically wouldn't hurt a flea. Very powerful, but very docile. Kind of like a giant trained animal, you know? They just would never hurt you. And they're just sort of harmless. You know, there's probably some strength there, but it doesn't matter, and there's no sense, you know, really worrying about it because they're so tame. Is that the way you feel about the Lord? Or is there a sense of the fear of the Lord? You guys ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? Have you read the Chronicles of Narnia? I hope so. How many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? That's good. If you haven't read them, pick them up. C.S. Lewis, his children's stories. You know that in these stories, Aslan the lion is in the allegory, the Lord. And he is not like humanity. He's different. And there's a conversation that transpires between Lucy, who's the little girl in the story, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, between Lucy and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And, of course, animals talk in this make-believe story. And Lucy wants to know about Aslan. What's he like, this great lion? Now, listen to this conversation, and I want you to think about your relationship with God. Lucy says this. Is he a man? Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I'm telling you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beasts is? Aslan is a lion. He is the lion. He is the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Well, then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver told you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. Think about that. He's not safe at all. But he's good. He's actually quite dangerous. As a matter of fact, if the truth is known, he's absolutely terrifying. But he's good. Which means that the only way to be in his presence and not be in danger of your life, your eternal life, not just your physical puny little life, but your eternal soul, the only way to be in his presence is to be like him, to be good, really good. Not just saying you're good, not just passing yourself off as good to other people who don't know any better, but really good. Then and only then is there actual safety, but you're safe not because he is safe or tame, but because you're in him, you're part of him. Now in the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the kids learn to love Aslan and they learn to know that they are with him and he is with them. But they also see the terror of his power. And you know what? That's what promotes worship in our hearts. We forget the terror of his power. We forget the awesomeness of his person. And we start getting so familiar with who he is. We end in a form of blasphemy. You know, the prompting of worship is the awe of who the Lord is. The fear, really, of who he is. And yet at the same time, a sense of being drawn to him. That's what awe means. There's a terrible fascination. That's awe. And he's awe-inspiring. Well, that's why Nahum opens with this explosion of wrath. And yet why tucked away in the middle of this chapter is this idea that the Lord is good. Well, his wrath is poured out against all that is evil. Chapter 1, the awesome God is revealed. Chapters 2 and 3, Nineveh, the enemy of God, is destroyed. Chapter 2, verse 1, the one who scatters has come against you. Man the fortresses, watch the roads, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. Because the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Now he encourages Israel here, see. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though the devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. What he is doing in the first verse is he's making fun of the Assyrians who were so proud of their army, and by human standards, it was the best army the world had ever seen up to that point. And so he says, I'm coming after you. Go ahead and put it together. Go ahead and try and be the strongest. Go ahead and make preparations, but it's not going to do you any good. How stupid it is, you know. 40 acres of weaponry didn't do him a bit of good when God was against them, and it never will, of course. And so he actually ridicules them, and then he says, I'm going to protect and take care of Jacob, my people. The Assyrians had been thrashing Israel and Judah for some time. verse 3. Now he begins to describe the actual fall. And it's one of the most poetic and graphic images in all of the Old Testament is this description of the fall of Nineveh. It's very, very picturesque. You'll start to get a feeling for it. It's why it's in poetry. The colors, as we read it, I want you to get a feel for the colors, for the intensity, for the noise of the fall of this great city as the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians come against it. And this occurred, actually, in 612 B.C., a few years after these words were actually penned. But here's the description. Verse 3, the shields of the mighty men are colored red. That was the color, by the way, of the Assyrian army. That was their favorite color. It was what they had on their uniforms and on their shields and so on. The shields of the mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. What a picture. And they, when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall. And the mantlet, or the cover, it's a protective cover they set up in warfare, is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. That's an interesting phrase. And it is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. Her handmaidens are moaning like the sound of doves beating their breasts. In the fall of Nineveh, Nineveh was considered impregnable among the cities of the ancient world. Its huge walls and its powerful armament, it was considered impregnable. However, there was the Tigris River and the two tributaries that came off the Tigris and actually went right next to the city. And there were a set of dams that controlled that and allowed the drinking water into the city. And what happened was, either because the invading armies destroyed the dams or because it had been raining a lot that season, one ancient historian, clear back to in the first century B.C., said that what happened was rain. Either way, the rivers were swollen. And they made their bricks simply out of dried earth. It wasn't steel construction, okay? And it wasn't concrete either. And that kind of brick work, when it is hit by water consistently, just begins to melt away. Do you notice what it says? The palace is dissolved. That's literally what happened to the palace. This river hit it, and it literally was dissolved. It undermined the wall around the edge of the palace, right in the center of the city where the river came. And began to literally destroy it. It began to crumble. And, of course, by that time, all was lost. You get the picture of the flashing steel and the noise and the everything going on. Outside the city walls were the suburbs where there were a lot of open streets. And this is where all this action is taking place. And then while this is happening out there, on the at the wall itself, it just begins to crumble. Imagine yourself along those massive walls. They could run four chariots with two horses apiece across that wall lengthwise, I mean, running down the wall. Four chariots. It was 50 feet across or so. An amazing wall. And it begins to crumble right under you. You can hear it. You can feel it. You can see the water. You can hear everything going on. You know, there's a moment in your life when all the stuff you've ever trusted in and all the strength you thought you could deal with so that you wouldn't have to deal with God just crumbles right under you. That's what happened to this city. And it happened so fast, you know. You go through the whole life of this nation, and it seems like everything was going great, and it died in a moment, comparatively speaking. It was gone in an instant. You know, we live our lives like they're going to go on forever, like we're bulletproof, like an automobile accident couldn't snuff us out on the way home tonight. You know, we live our lives as if we can put God off. I know most of you haven't, or you wouldn't be out here on a Wednesday night. You haven't put God off, and I know you've given your lives to the Lord. But we need to understand the world hasn't, and it lives like Nineveh, but it's going to crumble, and it's going to crumble in a hurry. The Lord says when his day comes, when his judgment comes, it happens rapidly. That's what happened to Nineveh. And literally, it dissolved right in front of them. Terribly frightening situation. Verse 8. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting, knees are knocking, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Historians of the period tell us that it took them weeks to haul all of the stuff out of the city. It was so glutted with the spoils of war, generations of making war on other nations and destroying them and taking all the precious things. And it took weeks and months to clear it all out. And that's what Nahum is prophesying years before it happened. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There's no limit to the treasure. And really, it was practically limitless. She was being completely gutted of everything. Verse 1 of chapter 3, look at this. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise and the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, abounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. You say, did she deserve this? Was she really a bloody city? Well, yeah, to put it bluntly, listen to this. And I hope you have a strong stomach. This is a quote from one particular introduction to the Old Testament prophets. Ashurbanipal, he was one of the main and most cruel of the Assyrian kings. Ashurbanipal's wars were numerous and characterized by ruthlessness and cruelty. He boasted of his violence and shameful atrocities. They boasted about it, which included, among other things, the tearing off of the limbs of his victims, putting out their eyes, impaling them, boiling them in tar, skinning them alive. Assyria prided itself on its cruel and violent atrocities. The number of its corpses and the myriads of human heads left behind as monuments to its destruction. Ashurbanipal himself said this when he was describing and bragging about what he had done to his enemies. Now, this is the type of nation that Assyria was. This is what he said. I pierced, and he's talking about a particular king that he captured in war. I pierced his chin with my hand dagger, and through his jaw I passed a rope. So that would be up through here. He pierced his jaw up into his mouth and passed a rope through his chin. And I put a dog chain on him and made him occupy a kennel. That's just one of many of the things that Ashurbanipal did to the people that he had defeated. Shalmaneser boasted of his cruelties, another king. He said, these are his own words, his own boasting. A pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burnt up in the flames. Sennacherib, another king, bragging about his atrocities, wrote of his enemies, quote, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and their entrails fall down upon the wide earth. End quote. Now, these are the published statements of the kings as to how they treated other nations. When God said, the Assyrians are a bloody people, and I will judge them, and then he describes his horrible judgment. He is not talking about a happy, peaceful, coexisting nation to the north. You know, so often people see the judgment of God and they say, well, how could God be so mean? I tell you, if you'd have been in any of the villages the Assyrians took over, my friend, you would have said, why has God not done this before? These were unutterably cruel people. In his campaign against Egypt, Ashurbanipal boasted that his officials hung the Egyptian corpses on stakes, stripped off their skins, and covered the city walls with them. God says, this is a bloody, bloody city. I will destroy it. And then he describes the kind of destruction that the Assyrians actually did to other people. What goes around comes around. God uses evil people to judge evil people. And who do you suppose did this? It was the Babylonians. And where do you suppose the Babylonians learned this form of cruel warfare? From the Assyrians. And they eventually rose up on their own and did to Nineveh what Nineveh had done to so many other cities. This is how God works. We've seen it over and over again. He raises up these nations. He allows them to be evil to accomplish justice. Not because they're just, but he uses them as a rod. He says, I use them as the rod of my wrath against even more evil nations. And then, when I have laid them down, another evil nation comes and destroys them. And there will come a day when all of them will be finished, and God himself will meet humanity in the Battle of Armageddon, in the Valley of Jezreel, in Israel. And that will be the last one. When you think of the judgment of God, think of a bunch of brutal fish ranging in size from tiny ones eating tinier ones. So you've got tiny brutal fish being eaten by slightly larger brutal fish, being eaten by slightly larger brutal fish, and every one of the brutal fish getting exactly what a brutal fish deserves, because it's what they've always done. Until finally, there's one final huge brutal fish who's eaten all the rest of them, and God comes and gets him. And that's the end of it. And at the end, humanity says to God, you have done the right thing all the way along. And his wisdom is seen. Yes, this is a bloody nation. Yes, it is a horrible nation. And yes, it deserved everything that God meted out to it in its fall in the year 612 BC. Go down to verse 19. It's the last verse of the oracle. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? In other words, when you fall, no one will weep and mourn your passing. In fact, the whole civilized world will stand up and cheer that there's nothing left of you, that you have been utterly and completely and thoroughly destroyed. It'll be marvelous. Everyone is going to rejoice over your destruction. I think of the destruction of Nazi Germany, the end of World War II, and how the world rejoiced over really what was a horrible destruction. But it was because of the destruction that they had wrought on the world. I think of the end results of the sin of humanity. You know, Assyria had never been merciful to anyone under any circumstances, with the exception of one generation about 100 years before this that had repented. They had never been merciful. In the book of James, chapter 2, it says, judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. And that's exactly what happened here. That's why he says, your wound is incurable. It's terminal. It's fatal. NIV renders that fatal. And that's exactly what it is getting at here. It's too late. It's interesting that he does not come to Nineveh at this time and offer repentance to them. He did with Jonah. He did with Jonah, but not this time. It's too late. Is it ever too late? Yeah. There are points in history when it's too late. Read the book of Revelation. Read the book of Daniel. Read the books that tell us about the distant future. Or maybe perhaps not the so distant future, huh? There will come a time when it's too late. It's not too late for you to repent tonight. If you're still breathing and you still hear these things, it's not too late for you to repent. But there comes a moment where the Lord says, that's it, that's the end of it. I want to draw some conclusions here that we need for ourselves, I think, as we look at these things. What do you learn from a passage like this? What do you learn from such a really terrifying oracle? Well, what we learn is about God, actually. We learn a lot about him from this kind of a passage, and there are many passages like this. I want you, if you're a note taker, to take note of three things that we learn from the book of Nahum. About the Lord, about the way he deals with humanity. Number one, God's mercy is boundless in its application, but not in its appropriation. It is boundless in its application, but not in its appropriation. I'll explain that in a minute. If you're a note taker, just write it down and I'll explain it. God's mercy is boundless in its application, but not in its appropriation. I'm sorry to use such big words, but I know you can handle it. What I mean is this. There's no sin that God will not forgive if a person will repent, but that's the key. You see, his mercy is boundless in its application. It'll cover any sin, but not in its appropriation, because not everybody appropriates that forgiveness. Not everybody will come and repent. It is limited only to those who will really repent of sin. And that's one of the things you learn from all the judgment oracles. There's a great deal of difference between knowing that the Lord is merciful and calling on that mercy. There's a great deal of difference between simply theologically knowing that God is love and knowing that you are in danger of his justice and throwing yourself on his mercy and saying, Lord, love me. Please love me. I know I have no reason to expect you to. I know I do not deserve to have you love me, but I throw myself on your mercy. That's a person upon whom the mercy of God will be poured. And it doesn't matter what that person has done. And that's proven, really, in the Jonah story. Because the Assyrians of the 8th century were just as bad as the Assyrians of the 7th century. I mean, they were just as cruel. But there was that one generation, there were one group that repented. And they'll be in heaven. You want to know how you know that? Because in Luke 11, verse 32, Jesus uses them as an illustration. Just jot it down, look it up later. Luke 11, 32. He said that the men of Nineveh will rise up against this generation, meaning his generation, the generation of Israel, at the time that Jesus was a full-grown man. He said, they'll rise up, the men of Nineveh will rise up, and they will judge this generation on the last day because they repented when Jonah spoke to them, and you haven't repented, and I'm better than Jonah, he says. The mercy of God is boundless in application, but not in appropriation. It will not actually affect everyone. It only affects people who repent. And the only hope for humanity is to repent. But you know, human egotism doesn't want to repent. Humans speak like the kings of Assyria. Let me give you a couple more quotes. Ashurbanipal, one of the most famous kings of Assyria, this name struck fear into the hearts of millions. He said this, I am Ashurbanipal, the great king, the mighty king, the king of the universe. Sounds like a cartoon, doesn't it? I mean, but he meant it. He meant it. Isn't that crazy? The king of the universe, the king of Assyria, the great gods have magnified my name. Here's what Esarhaddon said. Now, this is another one of the kings. He was even more boastful. He said, I am powerful. I am all powerful. I am a hero. I am gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnified. I am without equal among the kings. I am the chosen one of all the gods. And he mentions three of them. Ashur, Nabu, and Marduk. These were the Assyrian gods. We're talking a serious ego problem here. But you know what? This is what humanity always wants to think. I will, I'll tell you, God listens to that. He listens to this king of the universe stuff, and he goes, you're dead. You know what I noticed about these guys? It's true. Every one of these guys, as I was reading these things, they all have a little date in the beginning and a little date at the end. Did you notice that? I'm the king of the universe. They all have a beginning and an ending. All these famous guys who thought they were going to run the world, who were spitting in the face of fate, who were running over nations and looked so powerful for the moment, they've always got that little date at the end. There's this little dash, this little beginning date, a little dash, and a little date at the end. Go out to a cemetery sometime and look at all of them. They've all got the same thing. And your life and my life will be represented by that little dash in between those two dates. But not God's life. Not God's life. It doesn't have a beginning date, and it doesn't have an ending date, because he really is the God of the universe. And when man speaks up in his egotism and says, I refuse to repent, and I will brutalize everyone around me, and I will be the king. God says, next. God's mercy is boundless in its application. He will cover any sin, but it is not boundless in its appropriation. Not everybody repents. In fact, the vast majority of humanity will not repent. And though they might not say such arrogant things as the kings of Assyria said, in their heart of hearts, they still believe it. At least in their little kingdom, they're in charge. You've got to give that up if you're going to be saved. Here's the second thing you learn from this prophecy. God's patience is infinite in its depth, but not in its duration. God's patience is infinite in its depth, but but not in its duration. You know what's amazing is he will put up with anything for a period of time. He will put up with anybody for a period of time. He'll put up with people you wouldn't put up with. He'll put up with you. When you look back on your life, you say, I wouldn't have put up with me. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever look back on the way you were and say to yourself, I can't believe God put up with me? Do you ever feel that way about your parents? You think to yourself, now that you're full grown, you think back to stuff you said and did, and you think to yourself, how did my parents put up with me? I can't believe it. God's patience is infinite in its depth, but not in its duration. In other words, he will put up with anybody for a period of time, but he will not put up with them forever. Did you notice that about Nahum and all the prophets? The same thing. There eventually comes a point in time where he says, that is enough. We sometimes wonder why God allows such horrible people on the face of the earth. And there are horrendous, horrible people. You read about them every day. You read about criminals that commit unspeakable, evil, vile crimes. And you say to yourself, why does God put up with that person? Why does he do it? His patience is waiting for people to repent. On Sunday, Buff preached in 2 Peter chapter 3, he covered verses 8 and 9, I know. And it's amazing how the patience of God is there waiting for repentance. But when repentance doesn't come, he says, that's it. That's the end of it. And there comes that moment in time. His patience is infinite in its depth. He'll put up with anything and anybody, but not forever. There comes a point where it ends. Here's the third thing you learn. God's judgment is long in coming, but final when it arrives. It is long in coming, but final when it arrives. And that's really kind of what Peter is getting at in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. God's patience waits and waits. His judgment is long in coming, and humanity takes it for granted, therefore, that God doesn't care about what it's doing. Well, you know, it's been a long time. I've been doing this for a long time. God must not care. He hasn't struck me dead. Yet. What kind of hope is in that? Nothing. No hope at all in that. It's this terrifying expectation of judgment, you see. God's judgment is long in coming, but final when it arrives. You notice in chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 14. Look at verse 9. Just look at that one. Whatever you devise against the Lord, I will make a complete end of it. See that? A final destruction. In Hebrew, that means that has a mark of absolute, complete finality about it. It's the end. No second chances after that. That's final. Jot down Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is no reincarnation, and there is no second chance after you die. None. Zero. Zip. You have this life to respond to God. After you're gone from here, judgment is all that awaits, and that is terrifying. That's why humanity has to deal with God now. And by the way, that's why you should never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the one thing that'll save the person you've been talking to from eternal hell. They don't know it yet, but you do. And they may say, get away from me. Stop preaching the gospel to me. Stop trying to rescue me. I'd rather swim with the sharks. I actually talked to somebody who said, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know God hates it. And I know that he'll probably send me to hell, but I don't care. Can you believe they said that to me? They actually said that. I said, do you know what you're saying? Yeah, I know what I'm saying. I just don't care. I thought, hello? I mean, it's like, I said, well, okay, whatever. And I walked away with my eyes just wide. I just couldn't believe a person would actually do that. Never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the one thing that will save people from the final judgment of God. And even though they don't understand it until they respond, you understand it and never let go. Never let go of that. Don't start thinking like the world around you, thinking that we're not going to fall off the end of this waterfall we're all headed for, that the judgment of God isn't going to come. Don't think that. It is going to come for every one of us. And that's what gives the teeth and the backbone to the gospel. People who forget that don't preach very well. They don't witness very well. They don't have the conviction that Jesus had. God's judgment is long in coming, but final when it arrives. When Assyria, when Nineveh fell, one of the ancient historians, Diodorus was his name, wrote of what happened. He said that he saw the walls crumbling, he saw the water coming, he saw that all was lost, and the king brought all of his servants together in the middle of his palace, built a huge bonfire, and they committed mass suicide. The walls collapsed, and the city was taken by the Medes and the Babylonians. You know, it's amazing how many evil rulers end their own lives. They know that there's simply no escape, so they try and escape on their own, and they end up in the presence of God, which is no escape, I'll tell you. But that's what he did. Was the ruin and the judgment of Assyria and of Nineveh permanent? When God's judgment finally came, which they thought would never happen, was it as permanent as he said it would be? Well, did he really put a stop to it? Did he really say, this is the end of it? Did you know that for many, many hundreds of years, they couldn't even find Nineveh? In fact, so thoroughly was Nineveh destroyed, and it had been one of the main cities for generations and generations in the ancient world. So thoroughly was Nineveh destroyed that as early as 200 years later, when Xenophon the general, the Greek general, came through there with his army, he didn't even know he was walking over Nineveh. When Alexander the Great came through there in 331 BC, he had no idea he was walking over Nineveh. It was just a pile of sand, just a bunch of mounds. Just a big pile of sand, had no idea what was there. In fact, critical scholars, unbelieving Bible scholars, which is an oxymoron, but they are out there, unbelieving Bible scholars, had thought up until the middle part of the last century, the mid-19th century, about 1845 as a matter of fact, they thought that Nineveh never had existed. They thought it was a mythical city that was just written into the Bible as a myth. Until an archaeologist by the name of Layard in 1845 found it. And dug it up and discovered that all the stuff that was written about it was really true. Yes, my friend, God's judgment moves slowly, but when it comes, it is absolutely final, and there's nothing left. Not enough to even look back wistfully and remember. It's gone. There will come a day when this earth will be like that. The earth we know will be like that, because the recreated earth that God makes will be so much better. There won't even be a mound left of this rebellious world. That's God's promise. And you say, well, that's a terrifying promise, that God will bring judgment against the world. It's only terrifying if you haven't repented. If you have repented, it's one of the most wonderful and precious promises in all of God's Word. It's the one thing that gives a finality to everything. It's the one thing that reminds us that life is worth living and life is worth losing for Jesus Christ, because we have gained it all forever in Him. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment, consider the things that are frustrating and worrying you these days. Think of them in terms of these realities, the end, which really will inevitably come. And ask yourself, what is this frustration worth in light of the end, in light of what God is doing? It brings things into perspective. Think of the things that you're tempted to do that are just downright evil, but they promise an immediate gratification. They promise something that this world says it can give, but it's lying. In light of the end, in light of what the Lord is doing and what He promises He will do and what will inevitably happen, should you deal with those things in a different way, perhaps, than you have been dealing with them? Think of the fact that sometimes we are turning away from repentance, thinking, oh, I've got plenty of time. In light of the end, is that really true? Should we really be thinking that way? Or are we already on borrowed time? Boy, it just brings a whole different perspective into things, doesn't it? Father, let us keep this perspective as we face the challenges and the temptations
of living in a world that is not bowing the knee to you and will end exactly like Nineveh ended. A world that is at enmity with you. Yet, Lord, you've left us here to be redemptive, to speak the word of grace, to speak the message of Christ, to be certain of these things when the world is not certain of them. So please, Father, give us courage to live hopefully, redemptively, confidently in a fallen culture, to live only and always for you, looking forward really to your return, though it is a terrifying prospect to the world. We thank you for the difference that all of this makes in our thinking and in our feelings. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.